Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We looked at some of the proclamations in the early service of those on the first day of the week. And we will finish out with the declaration, with a proclamation by our risen Lord. I trust everyone, as I said, got enough to eat in our time of fellowship and food. And hopefully it doesn't make you want to, you know, ease back and kind of get comfortable and do what I would probably do if I was sitting down and kind of doze off, struggle to stay awake. So I won't think anything less of anybody if that happens, because I would be likely to do that myself. And I would like to think I'm getting better at that when I sit and listen to somebody else preach or teach. And I think I do, but most of the time I'm the one doing the preaching, so it's not a really big problem. Now, if I doze off, then we know that that's a problem. So I'll just throw that out there. I was asked if I have any good jokes to tell, kind of keep people awake. I don't do jokes well. My kids have informed me numerous times, don't try, Dad. It just doesn't, it's not pretty. Just don't do it. I could consider slapping the pulpit maybe every now and again or kicking something, but that would just not come out well. So we'll just trust that I don't drag on and on and on, and we all end up in the same place at the same time. Luke chapter 24, hopefully you're there by now. We're going to read quite a few verses here to give us the overview of what the author of Luke is saying. In Luke 24, verse 13 says, "And behold, two of them," speaking of the disciples, "two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen in a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, and they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. It came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, and saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Continuing on with our study that we began in the early hour of the first day of the week, and the proclamation by our Savior, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are mindful of this wonderful episode following the resurrection, teaching us, showing us, the desire that you have for us both to know you in right relationship as our Savior, as well as to know your word and to be able to give that out and have a desire to give that out. Encourage us in these words this morning. I pray if there's one here that's gathered in this hour that's not sure heaven's their home, that before the day's over, they'll make sure of that. For Christians that maybe have trials and troubles, maybe some pretty significant, I pray you'll lift those burdens. Let the Holy Spirit use the words given this morning in this text to encourage all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The message earlier this morning, we saw a timeline, and I didn't give it necessarily as a timeline of events leading up to the guards reporting to the chief priests, but the timeline, the events in order went like this. Early morning, before dawn, the women travel to the tomb with spices to anoint Jesus' body. Then there's an earthquake that occurs, and an angel rolls away the stone. Jesus has already risen at this point. It is my belief that Jesus was long gone. The day for the Jews at the time began at sundown. And I believe that he was gone even before midnight of that day. He was already risen. Around dawn, the women arrive and find the stone rolled away and the angel sitting on it. Mary Magdalene runs to tell Peter and John that the tomb is empty. Other women, perhaps still at the tomb, see angels who proclaim Jesus is risen. And two of the gospel accounts, or three, record an angel, a single angel, and one records two angels, or two men that were clearly angels. The women leave to tell the disciples, afraid, yet joyful. Shortly after dawn, Peter and John run to the tomb, find it empty, and they find the grave clothes, and we could spend weeks on that point in and of itself. If you have the opportunity and you do anything with YouTube, you can go online and look for a message by Clyde Box on the napkin. One of the most memorable messages that I've ever heard. Clyde Box pastored in Texas, and I believe he's home with the Lord now, but just a phenomenal message on that particular topic. Mary Magdalene returns to the tomb, sees two angels, then sees Jesus himself, though she didn't recognize him at first. That John chapter 20 shows us that. Then Jesus tells Mary not to touch me not, he said, for I have not ascended to the Father, but go tell the disciples. Later that morning, Jesus appears to the other women on the road, and they worship him. And the guards report to the chief priest and are bribed to spread the lies that Jesus' body was taken. So we covered all that earlier. Later that day, we don't know when, but towards evening, Jesus appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And one of them is named Cleopas, the other is not. There's a lot of speculation as to who Cleopas is. We don't know. Some say that he was James the Less, James the Less's father, same as Alphaeus. There's no real justification for that. So we don't know who he is. He's just a disciple of Jesus. And the other's unnamed. There's some speculation it was Luke himself. That was natural for Luke to do. Some think it was Peter, although I don't believe it was. And most do not. It doesn't matter who they were. God intentionally didn't tell us, so we didn't get focused on the wrong points here. But he did name one. They return to Jerusalem and report to the 11. We read that, verses 33 through 35 of Luke 24. And then if we were to continue on reading, Jesus appears to the disciples without Thomas first, and then later on with Thomas. There's a whole more message there. I've preached through this text systematically in the past, preaching through the Gospels. And I was looking back on notes and where I've preached it and in what context. There's so much in these verses that just the few minutes we have in a single service doesn't allow for us to go into the details that maybe would be helpful or advantageous to us. So I'm going to skim some of it, and I trust to concentrate on the parts the Holy Spirit wants us to see this morning. As I made mention this morning, the early part of Matthew 28 gives us the preparation that was made. And then verses 5 through 10 of that text, we have the presentation given. And then verses 11 through 15, the proclamations that we heard. We looked at the proclamation by the angel. He's risen. He is not here, for he is risen. Proclamation by the woman, by the women. He's gone. We hope he rose. We'd like to think he was. There was joy there, but there was also this hesitation. We don't know where he's gone. Proclamation by the apostles. We don't believe. Even though we saw Jesus do all these wonderful miracles, controlled nature itself, controlled the winds, controlled the waves, walked on water, raised people from the dead himself, they still didn't believe that he was risen. Took them a while. They got there. Took them a while. Proclamation by the guards. He's missing. We don't know what happened, but he's not there. Talk about fear. And then we come to the text here, and we'll look at Mark chapter 16 here in just a few minutes. So if you want to kind of flip back there and hold your finger. We have the proclamation by the risen Lord. I am alive. As I was studying, I thought about the text in Revelation 1. While you're turning to Mark, let me read a verse. John, the apostle, is on the Isle of Patmos. He's receiving what we call the book of Revelation. And in those early visions, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, it's no coincidence that this happened on the Lord's day. Today is the Lord's day. Every Sunday, the first day of the week, is the Lord's day. So he's in this vision. Jesus is speaking. He appeared to John. John fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The message by the risen Lord to the apostles was, I am alive. I'm not just missing, I'm not just gone, I'm not in heaven yet. I'm alive. I am here in person, in bodily form, for you to be confident in the Word of God. And from this point on, they were changed. If you remember, he said to them after this, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. He said in Luke, is recorded in Luke in that same great commission, that they were to tarry in Jerusalem till the promise of the Father be fulfilled. That's recorded for us in Acts chapter 1. As they were tarrying in Jerusalem after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended to the Father. So it was 40 days later, they're in Jerusalem, they're having a revival. Day of Pentecost happens, 3,000 people come to Christ. They didn't want to go anywhere, so they kind of hung out in Jerusalem for a while until persecution came, and God used the persecution to scatter them where they should have gone in the first place. But from what history records for us, the 11 apostles, and then the one that took Judas Iscariot's place, Matthias, went everywhere preaching the gospel. They scattered throughout the world, not just the 11 or 12, but all of the apostles gathered in the upper room, 120 of them. I believe one of them gathered in the upper room was Cleopas and the other apostles, or two of them. So we find in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, that, and we looked at some of this text this morning. I'm not going to read all of it for sake of time. But in verse 9 it says, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. So his first proclamation, his first appearance, was to Mary Magdalene. And then if you remember, and I'm not going to read the verses in Matthew 28, then to the other women at the tomb. We know there was at least one other Mary there. And then in verse 12 of Mark 16, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And it's that conversation that we'll spend most of our time in this message on. Many believe that the account here, when Jesus appeared to them, there's no indication that he came from anywhere that they would have observed. He just appeared. But it seemed to appear out of nowhere. It, for whatever reason, didn't surprise them. I'm guessing because they just weren't paying attention. They had just gone through the crucifixion. They had heard the message of the empty tomb, and they were so engrossed in the events of what happened in their conversations, they just didn't notice Jesus showed up. Now, we could stop and spend a little bit of time there. Too many times we're in conversations, and you know, the old Southern preachers in camp meetings that I've been in use terminology like God showed up. I've been in one or two of those services that have no other explanation than just that the Lord shows up. Well, Jesus personally, individually showed up. They were on the road to the village called Emmaus, and it gives us a distance of in Old English, in the Old King James, 60 furlongs. Now, it had been a long time since I could remember what a furlong was, and I'm not a Navy person or don't know a whole lot about nautical terms, but this was about 6.5 miles or 7.5 miles. It was a 2-hour walk. I don't know what you do when you're out walking. If you do any walking, maybe you walk with people and you probably talk about things. Most of the time we're in a car, we're going somewhere. And, you know, 2 hours together in any locale, conversations are going to happen. Unless you're like me and you can ride for 2 hours with somebody and not say a word, which, no, that's not normal, and no, I'm not. But outside of the exception to the rule is you're going to have conversations. I can remember the conversations I'd have with my dad as a kid. We'd drive along and he would begin to expound on scripture, and he'd tell about some of the things in his past, and I enjoyed that. And then when I had kids and dad would come get our two girls when they were real little, like 4 and 5, and he'd take them to Dunkin' Donuts. That was the thing they did back then, a couple times a week. And back then, Dunkin' Donuts, they had a counter, and you sat at the counter, and they bring coffee or hot chocolate to the kids in glass mugs. It's been a while. And so it was the same thing. Dad would get a cup of coffee with cream and a Dunkin' Donut. You know, the donut with a handle on it? If you remember that, they had little handles on it. Dunkin', that's what they were for. And the girls would get strawberry-covered donuts with sprinkles and hot chocolate. This was a ritual that they did. And they enjoyed that time with Grandpa because they heard the same stories I heard growing up and the same expounding of Scripture that I heard growing up. And then Josh came along, and Dad's health had failed. So by the time Josh was older, you know, into the 8, 9, 10, 12-year-old range, he loved to spend time with Grandpa because nobody wanted to hear those stories anymore. We had heard them all our lives, and everybody else had heard them, and nobody wanted to listen to Grandpa anymore, but Josh did. And Josh would sit and listen to those stories and love that. They were just talking like friends would talk. They happened to be talking about the events that happened in Jerusalem. Verses 14 and the first part of 15 of the text in Luke, they were walking together, discussing the events, the trial, the crucifixion, the missing body, all of it. And as they walked, Jesus appeared, started walking with them. And although they would have recognized him as to who he was before he was crucified, his identity was hidden. In fact, it says their eyes were holden. They were restrained or limited in some way. Mark, in that verse we read in verse 12, he appeared to them in another form. So they didn't recognize him because he didn't look like himself. Now, I don't have any theological explanation for that. I can speculate, but I'm not going to. He just simply held his presence in his recognition from them so that he could have liberty to teach them what he was about to teach them without them either panicking in fear or being so overwhelmed that he was walking with them and talking with them and alive that they didn't hear what he had to say. So he did this on purpose so that they would listen to what he had to say. And sometimes we can make application for that in ourselves from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and that still small voice that we need to every now and again listen to what he has to say and pause and take note, which they did. Verses 17 down through the first part of verse 19, he enters into the discourse and he asks them what they were talking about. What manner of communication are those that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? Now, why were they sad? Because they had just lost their friend. They had lost their hope of Israel being out from underneath the power of Rome. That's what they were looking for in the Messiah. They wanted their king, the king that was going to rule on the throne of David that the Old Testament prophesied. They didn't understand the connection between his first coming, the first incarnation that he came, born as a baby, laid in a manger in Bethlehem, lived the 33 years of his life, three of those in ministry. They didn't recognize that he came to die the first time. Now, the next time Jesus comes back, it's a whole different matter. And he will come back. Cleopas uses a past tense verb in this conversation that they had with Jesus. In the middle part of verse 19, he said, Jesus of Nazareth, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, which was a prophet. They had no concept that he was the one talking to them. And they looked at it as a past tense aspect. He was just a prophet. They didn't accept yet the fact that he was the promised Redeemer in the form that he came to do. Verse 20, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. I don't know how much emotion they would have had in this statement. But just think about that. Crucifixion, and I was as delicate as I could be in the last couple of weeks in dealing with the pain and the sacrifice that Jesus endured for us, for our sins. But the crucifixion of their friend, of the one they followed for 3 years, the one they worshiped as king, and they did, in their minds was just put to death in the singular, most horrible fashion known to man. Might have been a common sight at the time, but this was anything but common for them. And it's stated as just a matter-of-fact statement they made, but there would have been intense emotion. They crucified him. He's dead. He said, but we have trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And that's really the whole point to them. Not soul redemption. That's not what they were looking for. They were looking for the Messiah to take the rule back from Rome. Because that's what was promised. Not necessarily Rome, but the fact that he would come and establish his kingdom again on earth. And he will. They just didn't remember Isaiah 53, that he had to come as a suffering servant first. So here we are with Cleopas relating the episode, verse 21. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So there was some measure of hope. Well, it's been 3 days. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished that were early at sepulchre. And when they found out his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And again, they weren't stating it as they believed it. They were just stating it as something they had heard. They didn't believe he had risen. Verse 25 begins the conversation that Jesus gave. This is the proclamation of the risen Lord. He says in verse 25, O fools. Now, I'm not sure what their thought would have been, but I'm going to guess at that point something would have stood out to them. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He's telling them, you should have known this. You were taught this. This was explained to you not just by the prophets of the Old Testament, but by Jesus himself. Now, Cleopas wasn't one of the 12. We know that because they're named for us. But he was close to them. He was one of the disciples, one of those that followed Jesus where Jesus went. He wasn't of the inner circle of apostles that were the leaders among those disciples, but he was clearly one of the disciples, the broader group of disciples. They should have known better. I think we should be careful how hard we are on those disciples. Because there are a lot of things that we do that we ought to know better. There's a lot of things that we say that we ought to know better. There's a lot of truth that we ought to know better. But because of either willful ignorance or lack of ability to learn, we don't. And I say we, myself included. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I don't want to take the time, but you can go back to or go forward in the Bible to John 17 and be in the events leading up to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus talked in that prayer to the Father, the high priestly prayer recorded there, how he prayed for the glory to be given again, which would happen in heaven. He's looking forward to that, have suffered these things. And the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, made us thought as though he had gone further. They constrained him, saying, "Bide with us toward evening. The day is far spent." And he went in and tarried with them. He ate bread, verse 30. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. It's like the aha moment. Oh, now we get it. Now it makes sense. And then he vanishes. He was now restored to all his Godhead, all the attributes. I've said this before. I don't have a better way of putting it. There probably is one, but for lack of a better way, all the attributes that made him God, that God has, that would have been limiting, that would have been done away with all the limitations that he had in human form, he had set aside to be born as a baby and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. They're all been restored now. He's no longer bound by the laws of gravity or the laws of force. He came and went, disappeared, walked through walls, exited out of sea. He vanished out of their sight. He was there and he was gone. The odd thing is that didn't seem to astound them much. Nothing's recorded like that was a surprising event. Why? Because they knew now he was the risen Lord. They finally put all the pieces together and it made sense. There were still a few events to go, but things were starting to click now. And rapidly. In verse 32, they said one to another. Now, just vanished out of their sight. He's gone. Now they know it was the Lord, the risen Lord. And then they asked this question, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" This is a very important text. This is kind of the core for us today. It's one thing to explain scripture, to give the details about it. In some of the texts, we've been studying the book of Hebrews in the evening services, and some of those texts in Hebrews are challenging. We dealt with one last week, it's pretty challenging. And it's hard to sometimes get out of the details and apply the message, apply the text. But the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's all of it. That was given, by the way, before the New Testament was finished. So all Scripture from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is profitable. What makes challenging for preachers and teachers is to apply. How does this apply? What does this mean to me? How does it work? What does it look like? So what does this message to us mean about the risen Lord on the first day of the week? Now, I want to kind of sidestep the answer to that for just a moment. In our culture today, Sunday is really no different than any other day. Other than it's a day a lot of people have off, it's a day they catch up on all their work and whatever it might be, even Christians. But today is the first day of the week. Today is the Lord's Day. And whether, and I'm not criticizing anybody, I don't want anybody to take anything out of this negatively. But we gather on Sunday in church because it is the Lord's Day, because we are celebrating the resurrection, our risen Lord. And if there's no other time that we have to spend in the Word of God with any intent or purpose, when we're in church, when we're in around the Word of God, maybe if you have a job or an occupation that allows you time to listen to other preachers, and you're able to do that and concentrate on that, the Word of God should burn within us. Our hearts should burn within us when the Word of God is taught. We should get to the point, and I pray this almost every service, before we come to the Scriptures and before the message, that we can set aside all the distractions of life, because there are a lot. If you're like me, your mind is running everywhere. It's hard not to. But we should concentrate and focus and ask God before we get to church that all of those troubles and trials and all the chaos of life can be set aside, so that the Word of God, as with Cleopas and the other disciple, burns within us, within our heart, that it causes something to happen in our minds, especially the truths concerning Christ. You know, the hymn writer wrote, "Tell me the old story." And the last line of that song is, "Those of us that know it best need to hear it like the rest." We need the message. You say, "I've heard all this before." I hope you have. And I hope you hear it again and again and again. Because it's the message of hope the world needs. It's the message of hope we need. These men recognized, after they realized who it was that was with them when they were walking, that they had been much moved by the teaching of the Scriptures. They were so overwhelmed with emotion that they just didn't quite comprehend it until this moment. And that's light bulb. They got it. And I'm amazed at that comment. Didn't our heart burn within us while he talked with us in the way? Does our heart burn when we spend time with the Lord in our private devotional life, if we have one? It ought to. There are a lot of places that are called churches today that have nothing to give to the people gathered to hear from the Lord. They'll not have opportunity to have their heart and mind burn with excitement and knowledge in such places. They'll go to church because it's a habit. They'll go because it's required, or they'll go because it's what you do on Easter and Christmas. There isn't going to be much there that'll get a hold of us, that'll burn within our heart. Hymn writers have written on that subject in the past. You know, there's a few texts in the Old Testament that I think fit in this particular point. Proverbs 29:18 is a verse that I've referred to in the past, quoted, and I'm sure some of you have as well. "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, when I was in Bible college, and a lot of preaching I've heard over the last 45 years, I've heard people say that we need to get a vision for lost people. That's not what the verse is talking about. That's a true statement, maybe, but not there. What it's talking about is what others have said in 1 Samuel 3:1, "The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." The Lord wasn't talking anymore. There was no word from the Lord anymore. He had taken that off his people because of their sin and their disobedience to him and their idol worship. And so Solomon, writing to his son who would be king, in the book of Proverbs, where there is no vision, where there is no word from the Lord, where there is no burning in the heart from the word of God, his people perish. Now, to extrapolate that out, not by application, maybe not the single right interpretation of that, but by application today, our spiritual life as Christians is going to be stagnant if we don't have the word of God speaking to us. Now, the visions are done. There is no more vision coming as far as revealed scripture goes. It's all been given. When John finished the book of Revelation and wrote the final amen, it was done. No more of that kind of word coming. He wrote it all down for us. But if we don't get to the place as Christians in our lives where the word of God doesn't change us or do something to us, then we're going to, as it were, perish. Hosea 4 verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." My people, God's people, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I have spent a lot of time studying, spent a lot of time in preparing a lot of messages over the years. And it's always been my intent, and with God's help, to help God's people know why we believe what we believe. Not just to know what we believe, but to know the why for it. "For thus saith the Lord." On the first day of the week, on that first day of the week, the first day of the week, if you would, after the resurrection, what were they doing? They were talking about the Bible. They were talking about the scriptures. They were conversing with one another about the words that Jesus gave and how they made a difference in their lives, how they burned within them. Amos chapter 8 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread or thirst of water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the west they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." And I know that's a prophecy, and I know what the prophecy's for, and I know the background of that text. But understand this, I believe, even though we may not be in fulfillment of that particular prophecy, I believe there's an application today as well. There's a famine, not just in our country, but there's a famine worldwide of hearing the words of the Lord. There is more available today than there has ever been in history past. We have the availability of scripture. You can go to anywhere. You can go to Walmart. You can go to just about anywhere. The dollar store. I don't know if they still do, but they used to sell a Bible for a dollar. You can go to most churches, including ours, and if you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one. If you have technology, there is so much available today. Not just on YouTube and the preachers on YouTube, which that can be good and that can be bad, but you've got study tools and helps at literally your fingertips that people in days past and not that long ago, because I are one of them, I know that's not grammatically correct, that you had to spend a lot of time in books and flipping back and forth and looking stuff up, and now it's just almost instantaneous. And not only that, you don't even have to do that anymore. You can just use one of the artificial intelligence platforms and ask them a question and they'll give you all you need to know. And as it turns out, it's mostly accurate. But there has never been a time in the history of the church, and I use that term carefully. I'm not prone to use the term never or ever or all or any. But to my understanding of the history of the church, there's never been a time where God's people are more biblically illiterate than now. We don't know what the Bible says because we don't want to know what the Bible says. The apostles were struggling. They didn't know what had happened. Jesus is walking with them, talking to them, these two, and They come back and he shows himself to them. He vanishes, and the conversation changed from whatever it was before now to what he had taught them. What did he teach them about what he came to do? He is risen. Our faith in Christ and his redemptive work has as its foundation the resurrection, without which we have nothing. Does that single truth burn in our hearts like it did those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? That's the question. If you're not truly saved, if you don't know for sure heaven's your home and this life is over, that's the first burning you need to know. The message of the gospel should spark, that's the Holy Spirit in us as Christians. It should continue to spark. If it doesn't, then we've quenched the Holy Spirit, as 1 Thessalonians 5:19, I believe it is, says. Quench not the Spirit. What's that mean? Don't put him out. Don't put the fire of the Spirit out. Jesus came to give his life on the cross, be buried in a borrowed tomb, rise again from the dead 3 days later to pay our sin debt, satisfy all the requirements for a righteous standing with the Father. How sad it would be to know that truth as all those that we saw in the early hour that rejected him. Choose to reject it. No redemption, no hope. A number of years ago in a mental institution outside Boston, a young girl known as Little Annie was locked in a dungeon. The dungeon was the only place, said the doctors, for those who were hopelessly insane. It's a long time ago. In Little Annie's case, they saw no hope for her, so she was consigned to a living death in that small cage, which received little light and even less hope. About that time, an elderly nurse was nearing retirement. She felt there was hope for all of God's children, so she started taking her lunch into the dungeon and eating outside Little Annie's cage. She felt perhaps she would communicate some love and hope to the little girl. In many ways, Little Annie was like an animal. On occasion, she would violently attack the person who came to her cage. Other times, she would completely ignore them. When the elderly nurse started visiting her, Little Annie gave no indication she was even there. One day, the elderly nurse brought her some brownies to the dungeon, left them outside the cage. Little Annie gave no hint that she knew they were there, knew she was there. But the nurse returned the next day. The brownies were gone. From that time on, the nurse would bring brownies when she made her Thursday visit. Soon after, the doctors in the institution noticed a change was taking place. After a period of time, they decided to move Little Annie upstairs. Finally, the day came, and the hopeless case was told she could return home, cured. But Little Annie did not wish to leave. She chose to stay to help others. She it is who cared for, taught, and nurtured Helen Keller. If you remember the story of Helen Keller, she was blind, deaf, and mute, and wild. Because somebody took the time to care for her and give her hope, Little Annie, who was Annie Sullivan, or Ann Sullivan, stayed in that mental hospital and cared for others and nurtured others that the world thought had no hope. How could she do that? Why would she do that? Because of the resurrection. There is hope. Without the resurrection, Ann Sullivan, Little Annie, and Helen Keller, and those that need it most, would have no hope. We have the message of hope that should burn within us so that it can burn within others. Let's pray.